Father, we look to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to cause your helper, the Spirit of truth, to guide us into all the truth. Give us a humble mind and heart, Lord, so that we can receive your truth. And if in anything our thinking is wrong, we pray you'd correct us. We pray, Lord, that we would want the truth more than our opinion to be established. We pray that you'd just reduce, take away any pride from our hearts. We pray, Lord, that your word would just instruct us and help us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'd make the meaning of this second beast that we're going to be reading about clear to us. Pray, Lord, that the lessons that would come about from looking at this this section of your word would become obvious and real and applicable to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's pick it up then in Revelation 13:11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great, the rich, the poor, the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Last Sunday, we were giving our attention to the first beast. There are two beasts in Revelation chapter 13. The first beast comes out of the sea. Remember, the dragon is standing on the seashore, and he beckons one of these beasts to come from the sea. And then we have the second beast, and he comes up out of the earth from the land. So there are two beasts doing the dragon's bidding. And we know from Revelation 12 that the dragon is Satan, the devil. So the devil is summoning these forces to assist him in his objectives, in his goals. Now, here we have the second beast, the beast from the land. And this beast, it appears, is a composite beast. And we know that because in Daniel chapter 7, we have the same three animals that are listed first here in Revelation 13. A bear, a lion, and a leopard. In Daniel, those are representatives of kingdoms, empires. And in Daniel, there's a fourth beast, a ferocious beast that turns out to be the Roman Empire. But these beasts that Daniel sees, they stand for the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and then finally the Roman empires. Here in Revelation 13, we have all of the beasts of Daniel rolled up into one beast. Because think about it, the four beasts of Daniel, how many heads do we have in total amongst all the beasts in Daniel? Well, the leopard had four of them. The bear had one, the lion had one, and the last beast had one. So 4 + 3 = 7. Seven heads. How many horns were there in all of the beasts together in Daniel chapter 7? 10. Because the fourth beast had 10 horns, the others didn't have any. So here we have in Daniel, if you add up the horns and the heads, there's 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, guess what? We come to Revelation 13 and we find a beast with the attributes of a leopard, a lion, a bear. And that's what it says, those three. But when you add the ones from Daniel together, you come up with 7 heads, 10 horns. Well, that's what this beast has, 7 heads and 10 horns. And to make it even more interesting, that's exactly what we find about the dragon. The dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. Here, this beast, who represents the dragon in the world, has 7 heads and 10 horns. This beast is an image of the dragon. He's the dragon with skin on. You can see him, you can feel him, you can touch him, you can hear him, because he's alive, he's well. Now, I know if you read the Left Behind series or watch the movies and books, what you're familiar with is that Revelation 13, they say, is talking about an individual person, one man at the end of human history called the Antichrist. I don't think that's the case. I don't agree with that interpretation, because the beasts of Daniel chapter 7 were not individual people. They were empires. They were governments. And when you take all those governments of the Old Testament, roll them up into one, here we have it again in Revelation 13. I think we're looking at governmental systems, military, political systems. And what do? They make war against the saints. That's what we just read last week. They persecute Christians. They kill those who won't conform to the state. The state becomes God and demands the ultimate allegiance of the people underneath it. And if you won't conform, you're targeted by that government. So what's the ultimate objective of this beast that we read about last week? Well, I think it's to gain the worship of the world. And he's actually pretty successful at it. Satan wants this beast to get the worship of other people, because Satan actually stands behind the beast and is receiving worship through the beast. And that's what Satan wants. He wants worship. Remember, he tempted Jesus. Hey, just fall down before me and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Satan desires the worship of people that is due only to God alone. And we find him using this beast, these governmental, anti-Christian, hostile government systems that demand absolute power and totalitarian authority over their subjects, and persecute those who won't conform. When that happens, worship is directed away from Christ, away from God, and is put on the state, where the highest allegiance is given. Now, this beast has been around forever. The beast of Revelation 13, he's in the Old Testament. Over and over, you read in the Old Testament of governmental systems that persecute the true people of God. In the Old Testament, it was faithful Jews, Jews that loved God and sought to honor God. And they were persecuted by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. In the New Testament, Rome is the beast. And the emperors of Rome, the Caesars, demanded the allegiance of the people to them. In fact, they were called Augustus, which is a title that means the great one, the majestic one, the revered one. It was a title that drew worship unto itself. They also required all of their subjects to burn a little pinch of incense and declare Caesar as Lord once or twice a year. If they would do that, they would let them alone and let them worship whatever gods they had, but they had to make this dedication to the emperor. Yeah. So in the first century, the beast would have been Rome, but the beast has 7 heads. And even if you kill one of the heads, the beast doesn't die. It just resurfaces somewhere else. Some other governmental system, some other location on the planet Earth. And even in my own lifetime, I've seen, I think, is a manifestation of the beast several times. In the 20th century, in some Eastern European countries where communism ruled, Christians were persecuted. You know, Brother Andrew, tortured for Christ, comes out of that whole ideology. And not only that, but 20th and 21st century, Christians are persecuted in China, North Korea, as we talked about last week, Muslim countries that want to dominate their people with the religion, the Muslim religion. Islam is the state religion, and you have to conform to that one. So the beast comes under many forms, many places. He pops his head up here and there, doing his dirty work. Now, beginning in Revelation 13, 11, we're introduced to a second beast, and we're going to focus on him today. And I'm not going to call him the second beast, because I think that's too confusing. He has another name, another title in the book of Revelation, and that's the false prophet. That comes up in Revelation 19:20 and 20 verse 10. So we'll call him the false prophet today. He works closely with this first beast. He's seeking to obtain universal loyalty and worship of the first beast, and ultimately to Satan, who stands behind that beast. And so we're going to look at four aspects of this false prophet. First of all, the appearance. What does he look like? The appearance of the false prophet. Okay, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, in contrast to the sea, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now, remember at the end of chapter 12, verse 17, it says the dragon, the devil, was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the devil is going to make war against the church, the saints. How's he going to do it? What tools will the devil use in his war against the saints? He's going to use two beasts. The first beast, the persecuting power of the dragon. The second beast, the beguiling errors and lies and deceptions of the dragon. He's going to use coercion and force in the first beast and deception in the second beast. And that's what we see Satan doing all through history. He uses coercion, trying to force people into ultimate loyalty to the state and to him who stands behind it. And if he can't get that to work, he'll use his religious arm to extend false teachings and false doctrines that will cause the people then to conform to the state. So we've already examined the first beast. He stands for political, military governments that persecute and seek to silence the church. The next beast comes up out of the earth, and when he comes up, he seeks to make war on the church through force and persecution. Now, the first beast, we could say, is the dragon's arm. The second beast would be the dragon's mind. Just like the first beast, the second beast is not an individual person, at least in my estimation. I think it would be mistaken to look for a single person to be this second beast. The first beast was not any individual person. It was persecuting powers of the state that demand conformity. So the second beast would not likely be an individual person either. Now, you might have prominent individuals in every age that are the face of this second beast, that are real deceivers. I will grant you that. Just as the individual emperors would be the face of the beast when they ruled and reigned. So, yeah, we can say that. In some nations and cultures, I believe this second beast is probably far more dangerous than the first beast. Sometimes I'll hear testimonies of persecuted Christians in other countries, and they'll say that God has used their suffering as a means of grace in their life to deepen their intimacy and their dependence upon Him, and they see it as a blessing, and they actually pray for us, because they know we have so much prosperity here in the United States that can easily drive us away from God and Christ. And we also have so much deception with the cults that proliferate here in the U.S. So much false religious teaching going on that we can easily be deceived. And so they are praying for us. Now notice what it says in verse 11. This beast had two horns like a lamb. So he doesn't look at all like the first beast. The first beast had 10 horns and 7 heads. Well, here, this one has one head and 2 little horns. He's like a little lamb. He's like a cute little pet you might get and bring home for your kids to play with, right? He's gentle, cuddly. He wouldn't harm a flea. He's very different from the ferocious beast that we meet in verse 1. But that's what makes him so dangerous, because he looks so gentle that we are caught off our guard. He appears harmless, but in fact is deadly. Don't let his appearance fool you, because in verse 12 it says he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. He might look cute and cuddly and gentle, but he exercises all the authority of that ferocious first beast. So he has power. Now, we are also told In verse 11, he spoke as a dragon. A little lamb speaking as a dragon. Who's the dragon? The devil. This one who appears like a little lamb with two little horns speaks like a dragon. In other words, how does the dragon speak? What does he say when he speaks? Well, go back to verse 9 of chapter 12. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's what he says. Deceptions. Remember when Jesus talked about the devil? He said, the devil is a liar and the father of all lies. He's a liar. So this second beast looks like a sheep, but speaks like a dragon. You have to be on your guard against this little sheep here, because remember Jesus said that there's going to be false teachers that will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In other words, they like to eat sheep, but they come looking like sheep. This false prophet comes looking like one of God's own. A religious person, someone you would never suspect of being evil, but he comes with an evil ulterior motive.
Jim Jones.
There you go. Cult leaders, you know, we can go down the road with this. So he's wearing a costume, a sheep's costume, a disguise. He's a dragon wearing a sheep's outfit, and he comes trying to fool everybody. You've probably all watched those movies where someone gets arrested, and then you've got the bad cop and the good cop, and the bad cop just rails into the guy, and he's trying to intimidate him and threaten him, and he's mean and loud and aggressive. And after a while of that, since it's getting nowhere, the good cop will take him aside and say, hey, my partner, he means well. He's just frustrated right now. Here, let me get you a cup of coffee. Cream and sugar. I know you're a really good guy at heart. And if you would just go along with us, well, we've got the goods on you anyway, but just go along with us, we'll be able to cut a deal with the judge. So, you know, he tries to make friends and be real nice. So this false prophet's the good cop. The first beast is the bad cop. He threatens, he intimidates. This one just comes along real subtly, nice. You never suspect him of being evil, but he has the same goals that the first one does. Exact same. They both want the same thing. They just get it in two different ways. So there we have the appearance. He looks like a sheep, but he speaks like a dragon. Now look at his goal, the goal of this false prophet. Verse 12. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. His primary objective is to make earth dwellers to worship the first beast. That's what he's trying to do. It shows his power and his authority. But he doesn't do it through force and coercion like the first beast. He does it through lies and delusions. So why would the second beast want to make everyone worship the first beast? Remember who summoned him into action. It was the dragon that was summoned him out of the earth, right? So Satan's behind both of these guys. And Satan is in a battle for the worship of the hearts of people. He wants their worship. And he's just going to get it in a roundabout way by using these forces in the world as his tools. So what does the false prophet say in order to gain the worship of men for the beast? I would say he utters any false philosophy or ideology that causes people to give their highest loyalty to the state rather than to Jesus Christ. He diverts the attention through these false ideas and philosophies from Christ to the state, to the government. Anything that can divert their attention away. And so let's talk about some of Satan's doctrines, the doctrines of demons. Doctrines that I think Satan has used to draw people away from the true and living God. First one, it's easy, atheism, right? That was not a very popular doctrine a few hundred years ago. It's become extremely popular today. Satan's been very effective with this one. The claim that there is no God. And if there is no God, there's no heaven or hell. And thus all religions that claim there is a God or gods is just a waste of time. It's futile, vain. A second one, agnosticism. So this is similar to atheism, but it doesn't go quite as far as atheism. Agnosticism teaches that, well, if there is a God, we can't know him. He's unknowable. And so it just leaves you in the pretty much the same state as the first one under atheism, where you don't follow God and you don't worship him, you don't believe in him, you don't love him. So he's done his work there through agnosticism just as well as he did it through atheism. He's diverted people away from the true God. Evolution. There's another false ideology that's been brought in over the last 150, 200 years. This one teaches, because there is no God, this world had to come about in some other way than God, apart from God. And that's why we have the theory proposed of the Big Bang. How a Big Bang happened when there was nothing to bang is beyond me. Right? Haven't you ever wondered that? How can there be a Big Bang when there isn't anything to bang? Whoops, this is talking to me. You know, it was. It was. I got a notice from my AI on, and now it's gone. I got to find it again. Okay, we're back. So, evolution. And evolution teaches that less complex life forms evolve into more complex life forms through natural selection. Well, this is again a lie, a satanic lie, a doctrine of demons. Yeah, Scott.
I got a perfect point. If man came from apes, why do we still have apes?
Good question.
Yeah. Does it make any sense to me?
Yeah. Okay, another false philosophy or ideology is naturalism. And this is the philosophy that only natural laws and forces are operating in the universe, in contrast to supernatural ones. All that there is what you see around you, the nature and the laws that govern nature, natural law. It's anti-supernatural in nature. It rules out the existence of God, gods, angels, spirits, or miracles. And those that hold to naturalism look to science for the meaning of all things. It's their God, sciences. Postmodernism, another false ideology that Satan has used. Postmodernism is the philosophy that permeates our culture today. It came about in about the mid-70s and has become pervasive all over the United States, maybe many of the other nations of the world. It's the idea that there's no absolute truth. All truth is relative. There's no objective absolute truth. You may have your own truth, but I've got my own truth. And so postmodernism says basically that tolerance is the new God, that we all need to tolerate everybody else's opinions because they're all equally valid, and pragmatism is really the rule of the day when you come to postmodernism, because whatever works, that's what we're going to believe in, that's what we're going to do. It's not that there is anything that is true and always was true and always will be true for every person in every culture of the world. No, you just throw that out the window because there's no absolute truth. So people that hold to postmodernism might say, well, I'm glad Christianity worked for you. Buddhism has done great for me. And so they're just, all religions are equally valid. Take your pick. Which one is working for you? And of course, that makes evangelism extremely difficult, doesn't it? Because if there's no absolute truth, how do you show that Jesus Christ is the exclusive way to God, which he claimed to be? Was Jesus just showing one pragmatic possible way for people to get to God? Or when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, did he know what he was talking about? And do all people need to bow to that truth? Well, it's become very difficult to evangelize because people don't even hold to the idea of absolute truth anymore. And this leads to another ideology, which is moral relativity. Moral relativity. This one flows right out of postmodernism. If there's no absolute truth, then there's also no absolute moral truth. In other words, one person can't say to somebody else, this is right and that's wrong. They'll say, well, that's for you, that's right and that's wrong, but not for me. You see what I'm saying? And that's why people today have no hesitation just in moving in together rather than getting married or engaging in gay home relationships and lifestyle or engaging in polyamory or adultery. If we keep going in this downward trajectory, eventually our culture is going to see nothing wrong with pedophilia and bestiality. It's coming. That's where this leads. It just goes down, down, down. There's no restraints anymore. So we as a society are giving ourselves to debauchery and fleshly perversions, and it's going to erode and tear apart the very fabric of our society. I think America, if we keep going in this direction, may be doomed in the future. I don't know how much longer we have as a nation before we're just ripped apart. And it's because of this ideology of postmodernism and moral relativity. And families suffer because of it, and they're going to continue to suffer under it. There's another ideology that's arisen, and this one's most recent. I've only become aware of it maybe in the last decade, and that's that the idea that there is a distinction between sex and gender. Now, when I was growing up, nobody ever dreamed this up, that there is somehow a difference between your sex and your gender. We use them interchangeably. Well, now you can't do that anymore because they say sex is what you are biologically, and gender is a social construct that people choose to identify with. So if you're biologically a male, well, you can identify as a female or a male and a female or neither male nor female. And I think there's 86 kinds of genders that you can identify as. They've taken the lid off and there's no objectivity at all anymore to who people are. So that's fairly new. And we've even had to create new language to work with these new ideas. And so the new language has words like gender fluidity, binary, non-binary, transgender, cisgender, sexual orientation. No one used those phrases before maybe 70 years ago. In the mid-1950s, that's not a straight person. Yeah, someone who identifies as the sex that they are biologically. Okay? John Money was a man who pioneered the idea that biological sex and a person's gender were different things, and he did that in the 1950s. Before he came along and started to bring some popularity to this view, which was a new view, I don't know of any race or any culture in our world that ever believed that a person's gender was different than their sex. So for 6,000 at least years, we've all believed the same thing. If you're born a boy, you're a boy. If you're born a girl, you're a girl. Now that's no longer the case. And so that's why we have to use preferred pronouns, or we're told that we have to use those pronouns. Young people are confused as they watch social media, and their friends are encouraging them to identify as a member of a different sex. All of that is new, folks. I never even heard of that growing up. It shows you how fast Satan's lies can spread. I would say within 15 years, the thing has taken off, and we've got policy now. There's policy in government, there's policy in workforces, what you can say and you can't say. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So, we've listed some of those doctrines of demons. The false prophet uses ideologies and false philosophies and false religious views to promote his own agenda, which is to bring worship to the first beast and ultimately worship to Satan. Now, from antiquity, we see these false religions married to the state. For example, in the Old Testament, kings would always have their prophets as part of their entourage. And you read about those in the Old Testament. To be loyal to the king meant that you were loyal to his religion. Remember when Jezebel became the queen of Israel? What'd she do? First thing, as soon as she becomes queen, she tries to exterminate all of the true prophets of Jehovah and replace them with the prophets of Baal. She tries to take her religion and make it the religion of the state. And now all the Jews had to conform to this new religion because the queen, the one in power, has said so. In the first century, the emperors had their temples with priests and priestesses scattered throughout the empire. To be a loyal citizen, you had to burn incense and confess that Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, not Jesus Christ, confess that Caesar was Lord. That's what they required. And that's how it's gone throughout history. And in Revelation 13, it seems to me that as I read this, we find something similar. False religion is now wedded to the state. The false prophet and the persecuting power of the dragon are coming together to achieve the same objective, which is worship that ultimately goes to Satan. So we've looked at the appearance of the false prophet and, let me come back here, the goal. Now let's look thirdly at the miracles of the false prophet, verses 13 to 15. It says, he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. Remember in chapter 11, that's what the two witnesses did. And if I understand that right, the two witnesses are a symbolic representation for the church and their witness for Christ throughout the centuries. So this false prophet is able to duplicate some of the things that the church has done through the power of the Holy Spirit. They look the same. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. In the book of Acts, we read of a guy named Simon Magus, in Acts chapter 8. Philip goes down to Samaria, and he starts preaching, and he finds this guy. He was called the great power of God. He liked to entertain people with his magic arts. Well, he wasn't doing them by the power of God. It shows us that magic and the ability to do signs and wonders is not only limited to the Christian faith. You find things like this happening in voodooism, witch doctors, Hinduism, and various other religions that we would identify as false religions because they don't embrace Jesus Christ as Son of God. So here we find the false prophet who's able to do these signs and these wonders. In Acts chapter 13, Paul confronts a guy who's called Elymas. He was a magician who was trying to keep the government official, Sergius Paulus, away from Christ. And so he was doing his best to distract him and keep him away from the gospel. Jesus warned in Matthew 24:24, that false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now notice, false Christs and false prophets are doing great signs and wonders. It just shows it's possible. Just because someone is able to do a miracle that looks like a miracle doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean that they're telling you the truth. We have got to be discerning and not to believe every lie just because we see something spectacular take place through their ministry. Remember when Moses went to Pharaoh's court and God gave him the staff? He threw down that staff and it became a serpent? And the magicians of Pharaoh's court did the same thing. They threw it down and they can make theirs into serpents too. Moses turns the water of the Nile into blood. Well, their magicians were able to do the same thing. Now, their magicians weren't preaching the true message of the true and living God like Moses knew, but they were still able to duplicate these things. And whether they did it by sleight of hand or by actual miracles, I don't know. But it probably doesn't even matter in our discussion. They use these things in order to deceive. Verse 14 says, he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. So his purpose for these miracles that are done in false religious systems is in order to deceive other people. That's the whole reason behind it. Listen to the words of God in Deuteronomy 13. This is verses 1 to 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God. Same idea. They're doing signs and wonders, but they're leading people away from God. Verses 14 and 15. He tells those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, and it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image would even speak. Now, this is difficult to interpret. I'll grant that. I'll do my best. But it does remind me of something in our Old Testament that's very similar. Can you remember a time when a great leader erected a giant image of himself and required the Jews to fall down and worship it? Yep. Daniel chapter 3. Yep. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those courageous, gutsy men of God who refused to bow to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. This thing was made out of gold, and it was 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. Gigantic, and he made it out of gold to himself. It was an image to himself. And all the people, when they blew the clarinets and all the different musical instruments, the lyre, they had to fall down and before that image and prostrate in a form of worship. Well, we have something similar happening here with this false prophet. He tells the people, make an image of the beast. And if they won't bow down to the image of this beast, they're killed. I think this probably means that these false religious systems that are wedded to the state are able, well, remember, he causes the image to speak. He gives it life. And so these false religious systems are able to deify the state and invigorate the state with life so that they deify it and acknowledge it as their highest authority and ultimate allegiance, apart from God and apart from Christ, is to the state that demands their allegiance. I think we perhaps saw something like that in World War II. You guys have heard Hitler give his speeches, haven't you? Oh, yeah. He sounds like a Pentecostal preacher. Man, he is speaking with all the passion that guy could muster. And the people are all behind him raising, is that what they did? They put their arm like this, Heil Hitler! And thousands upon thousands of them were showing their devotion to him as their leader and his ideologies that they were going to follow by that act, that outward sign. So there we have the miracles of this false prophet. There's one last thing that we need to look at, and that's the mark enforced by the false prophet. There is a mark that we read about here in verse 17 and 18. He causes all to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. That's from verse 16. So you might get the impression from this passage that only those who submit to the beast get this mark. However, when we read Revelation 7, in Revelation 14, we find out there's another group that also receive a mark. Only it's not called a mark. It's called a seal. 144,000 are sealed. And they are sealed the same place that these other people receive the mark of the beast. So the mark of the beast is given on the right hand or the forehead. The seal is placed on the foreheads of the 144,000. The mark of the beast is either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And in the case of the 144,000, it's the name of the Lamb and his Father that is placed on them. You see, two very similar things are happening. Mark of the beast, the seal of the Lamb. And as in many other ways, we find Satan mimicking God. God seals his own, so I'm just going to mark my own. For most of my Christian life, growing up, sitting under certain kinds of teaching, I was told that there's coming a day at the end of history where everybody's going to receive a literal mark. They speculate it's going to be a computer chip that they put under your skin or under the skin of your forehead, and people are going to buy and sell with these marks, And you won't be able to buy and sell unless you have the computer chip put inside your body somewhere. Because there's going to be a cashless society, they say. And so this is the way that you'll buy and sell under that society. I think that misses the point. I mean, maybe. Maybe. And if someone demands that I get a computer chip, I'm going to say, I'm not taking the chip. But I don't think that's what he's getting at. Because remember that these are visions. Visions are made up of signs. Signs point to a reality outside of itself, greater than itself. These are symbols, not to be taken in a wooden, literal fashion. So if they are symbols, what's going on? What is this mark all about? Well, I found some help in learning a little bit about history and slavery in first century Judaism and beyond. So in the first century, if you owned a slave and that slave ran away and was later returned to you, you could, as the owner, put your name tattooed on the forehead or the hand of that slave to designate that he was your property, so that, and you can't get rid of it because you can't erase tattoos. They're there for good for the rest of your life. And this is the way they were trying to tackle that problem of runaway slaves. We do the same thing today, don't we? The ranchers that have cattle, they don't want someone to steal their cattle, so they put their brand on the cattle. They take a logo of their ranch, sear it into them using a hot iron, and that brand is there to stay. It indicates ownership. Well, Ephesians 1, 13 to 14 says that Christians have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. What does that seal of the Holy Spirit indicate? It indicates that we belong to Christ. We're owned by Him. Those who take the mark of the beast are indicating that they belong to the beast. They are owned now and ruled by the beast. Those that don't belong to Christ are marked out as belonging to this beast. But why the forehead and the hand? Now think back with me to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. There we read that Jewish fathers and mothers were to diligently teach the law to their children. And further, it says there, they were to bind the law, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. Now, some Jews in Jesus' own day took that literally, and they built little boxes and put little pieces of the law inside the box, bound them on their head, wore it like a headband, bound them on their right hand, and they walked around with these little boxes with pieces of the law inside of it. They took God back in Deuteronomy 6, right at his word, and took him literally. They were called phylacteries. Jesus even mentions them in Matthew 23, that they try to lengthen the phylacteries, show off how devout they are by how much of the law is on their forehead or their hand. I think that wasn't the intent of God. I don't think he simply wanted them to bind the law on their hand and walk around with it. He wanted their deeds, their life, their actions, right, the hand, to be informed by the law of God, that the law of God would be worked out through their hand. He wanted the law of God to be in their minds so that they're thinking of the law of God and seeking to obey it. So the law is to be on their mind and it's to be on their hand, indicating that they believe it, know it, and live it out. And I think that's what we have here with the mark of the beast. These people are given a mark on their right hand or their forehead indicating ownership of the beast. And in Revelation 14:11, we're told that all those who have the mark of the beast worship the beast. So everyone who gets this mark, not only does he belong to the beast, but he worships him, gives them the highest allegiance. So, do we belong to Christ? Have we given our mind and our lives to Jesus Christ? Has the Spirit sealed us for Christ for the day of redemption? Or do we belong to the beast? There's really only two kinds of people in the world. Either you belong to the beast or you belong to Christ. Now, you may not be able to see a physical mark if you belong to the beast, but it's there because you've given your mind and you've given your life to doing his will rather than the will of God. Now, verse 17 says, he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So what happens to people who refuse to give their allegiance to the state that's requiring allegiance? They face persecution, and that persecution could come in the form of economic boycotts. We saw that in Second World War again in Nazi Germany when the Jews were the ones that were targeted, and they put the Star of David on their shops, and they were warned not to do any business with these Jews, and was driving the Jews out of business, and eventually persecution got much worse than that, but that's how it initially got going, was this bias against them. Something similar to that seems to be taking place here in Revelation 13, a persecution that involves your finances, your ability to buy and sell. And then we come to this very famous verse, verse 18, that we've all heard so much about. 666. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number 666. Now, notice verse 18. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. How do you do a calculation? You add numbers up. That's how you calculate, right? You do math on something. Who was John writing to? Who was his audience? These are the seven churches of Asia Minor. We read the letters that he gives to them in chapters 2 and 3. He's writing this whole document to these seven real churches that existed in the first century. And he's telling those people, you need to calculate the number of the beast. Evidently, he wasn't envisioning Christians 2,000 years later being able to calculate the number. He's talking to people that were going to get his letter, and they were supposed to do the calculations. Does that make any sense? Okay. So this to me is where it gets really fascinating. Because the oldest surviving manuscript that we have of Revelation, it's not the whole book of Revelation, but just snips of it. But we do have Revelation 13:18, and in the oldest surviving manuscript, it's not 666, it's 616. Now, most of the manuscripts do have 666, but this one doesn't. And there's at least two manuscripts that have 616 instead of 666. This is where it really gets interesting to me, because if you take the name Caesar Nero in Latin, transliterate that into Hebrew, add up the corresponding numerical values of the Hebrew letters for Caesar Nero, now that it's been transliterated from Latin into Hebrew, you come up with 616. If you take Greek and do the same thing, you come up with 666. We have manuscripts that use both of those numbers. And it seems like that's pretty hard for that simply to be coincidence. I'm telling you why the preterist position has become more influential in my thinking. That's one of the reasons, is because of these numbers. And he's telling these first century readers, do the math, calculate the numbers. Now, it would make sense that he wouldn't just come out and say the beast is Caesar Nero, because he doesn't want to get in trouble. I mean, they're already facing persecution, and if this document falls into the wrong hands, they're going to find all the Christians who are identified with having that document, and they're going to persecute them even more severely. So this is kind of in code. Let him who has understanding do the math, calculate the numbers. So there seems to be some good reason to suggest that Nero would have been the face of the beast in the first century. Not for all centuries. He only was in power for like 4 years. But he was, by most accounts, he was Satan-possessed. He was a demonic person. I won't even get into the story about Nero, because they're terrible. They're terrible stories. Okay, so that gives us four aspects to this false prophet. We've seen his appearance, his goal, his miracles, and then the mark that he enforces. And if you don't have the mark, you can't buy or sell, and you're severely persecuted. Let's just draw all this down. I'll leave you with two thoughts this morning. Number one, I want you to notice how the devil likes to mimic God. He doesn't come up with his own ideas originally from himself. He steals them from God. What do I mean? Well, we know that God is a holy Trinity. Well, the devil has an unholy Trinity. The devil, the first beast, and the false prophet. God sends his son into the world to die and rise again. So what does the beast do? He suffers a fatal head wound and he rises. He goes on living even though he's suffered a fatal head wound. Mimics God. We know that God sent his son into the world as his very image. Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Well, that's what the beast is, the image of the dragon. He's got 7 heads, 10 horns, but he's the devil with skin on. He is like Jesus. Jesus is God with skin on, you might say. I don't want to be crass, but it's the idea. He's the visible expression of the invisible God. That's what the beast is, the visible expression of the invisible devil. And God sends his son into the world to gather worshipers unto himself. God seeks these people to be his worshipers, Jesus says in John 4. And that's what this beast does. He seeks worshipers for Satan. And then finally, God sends the Holy Spirit into the world as the Spirit of truth. His job is to glorify Christ. And he does it through sometimes supernatural signs and wonders. So what does the dragon do? He sends the false prophet into the world working miracles, signs and wonders, not as the spirit of truth, but as the spirit of error and deception and lies in order to divert people away from God rather than embrace him. So Satan basically just copies God. He seems to have no original idea of his own. He just takes, well, it works for God. I think I'll try it too. You know, I'll make an unholy trinity. Which tells me that God is so far superior to Satan. He's much superior to Satan than we are to cockroaches. You know, we have more in common with a cockroach than the devil does to God, because the devil's created and God is not. God has always existed. The devil came into existence. There's no comparison between the two. And he just seeks to take God's good ideas and pervert them in order to do his evil will. And my final thought I want to leave you with is this. Notice how the church overcomes the beast. They conquer the beast by being willing to be conquered by the beast. Revelation 12:11 says they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. They're willing to give up their lives if necessary for the sake of faithfulness to Christ. If you take the mark of God, you escape the wrath of God, but you face the wrath of the beast. But if you take the mark of the beast, you escape the wrath of the beast, but you face the wrath of God. You see? So the mark you bear is going to determine whose wrath you bear, either the beast's wrath or God's wrath. I would much rather face the beast's wrath than I would God's wrath. God, what does Jesus say? Yeah, and he says, don't fear him who can just kill your body and can't do anything to your soul. Fear him who has the power to cast your body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So I would rather fear God than the beast any day. The martyrdom of Christians is described both as a victory of the Christian over the beast and the beast's victory over the Christian. Well, how could both be happening at the same time? From the perspective of this world, the martyrdom of Christians signifies the victory of the beast. But from the perspective of heaven, the martyrdom of Christians signifies their victory over the beast. So it depends on which perspective you're looking at the same thing from. If it's from heaven, hey, victory for the church. If it's from earth, martyrdom, pain, suffering, defeat. Now, how does all this take place? It's the paradigm of Jesus' cross. How did Jesus Christ conquer Satan? By dying, giving up his life, surrendering his life. And what appeared as Satan's victory over Christ in his death, in actuality, was Christ's victory over Satan. The head of the dragon was forever crushed in the act of striking the heel of the child on his head. And so we conquer the same way that Jesus conquered. We conquer by not loving our lives unto death. We conquer through suffering. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, to Jews in the first century, I think they understood that. We don't understand it today, because we don't have crucifixions. They understood it, because they saw crucifixions. There were public displays, public executions, that the common person would actually witness. He's saying, if you want to follow me, you have to be ready to die. You have to be willing to put me before anything else in your life. So do not be deceived by the lies of the false prophet. The power of this second beast is pervasive in the world. We don't face the first beast much in the United States. We face this second beast all the time, daily. Whenever you go online, whenever you read a book, turn on your television, hear the radio, you're hearing the beast or the false prophet speaking to you, trying to convince you that God is not real, he's a delusion, morality is relative, you can't count on anything, there's no absolute truth. You hear these lies day after day after day. Christians, we need to stand for the truth and not listen to these lies and not give them our attention and not be fooled by them. And even if we see signs and wonders and miracles aligning with these so-called false ideologies, that means nothing. Do not be deceived by them. Jesus gave us fair warning. We need to stand on the truth of the Word of God. Come life or death, heaven or hell, we need to stand on the truth of the Word of God. And we will be safe if we will do that. We will be safe eternally. Lord, I pray that you would just seal the truths that we've seen from this deep chapter, Lord, a difficult chapter, but seal them, Lord, to our hearts. Give us a conviction, Lord, that Christ is all, that he's greater than all, that he's willing that he should have my life. We just dedicate ourselves again to you, O Lord. Give ourselves to you, give our bodies to you as our offering of worship to you, Lord. You are worthy. Let us not be deceived, Lord. Help us to discern these lies that are permeating our culture from the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.